good to have Harold back after being gone on vacation, family reunion. Rick and his family are away on some vacation time, and I believe we're coming back today. So I'm glad that staff gets to go on vacation. I get to go move a kid into college in 2 weeks or 3 weeks, so that sounds like a lot of fun, doesn't it? Anyway, that's what we do at different stages of life. Well, today we turn to our second bad girl of the Bible. She is an interesting woman in that she didn't have a name. There's a lot of characters in the Bible that don't get names. Have you noticed that? They get referred to by a relationship. In this case, she's called Potiphar's wife. Unless we think that's kind of unusual, there are times when I don't have a name. I'm called Sarah's dad or Matthew's dad or Heather's husband. That's an interesting one. I get called that because that's not a common one, but I get called that occasionally. But so here's a woman who has no name, and she is a very interesting lady, and I use that term loosely here. But anyway, remember, Joseph was born to Jacob and Rachel. She was one of two sons that Jacob's wife Rachel bore for him. If you remember, Jacob had two wives and two concubines and a whole bunch of kids, but he really cared about this particular child, Joseph. You're probably familiar with Joseph's story of his coat of many colors and how that coat got him in trouble with his brothers. Actually, it was the vision he had that got him in trouble with the brothers, because he told his brothers, I see a vision where you're going to be bowing down to me at some point. And you know how that goes over when the little brother tells you he's going to bow down to you. It doesn't set well. And they didn't care for that. So they got so frustrated with Joseph, they decided they would, first they decided to kill him, and they backed off on that plan and decided instead to just sell him into slavery. And they sold him to their cousins, the Ishmaelites, who were traveling through the region, and the Ishmaelites carried Joseph down to Egypt, where he was resold to an official of the Egyptian government, a captain, not a ruler, but not a private per se, but a guy who had a little bit of responsibility. We're going to look at their story today, because what we find in this is another bad girl and some things that we can learn for our lives, which is actually more important for us probably than just the story, though the story is kind of an entertaining one. We'll pick up in chapter 39 of Genesis in the sixth verse. And what we find here is what I'm describing as Mr. Potiphar had an inferior focus. He had his focus in the wrong place in life. Look at verse 39. So Potiphar, he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern. He wasn't worried about anything but one thing, but the food he ate. I'd never noticed this part of the verse before I was studying this passage this week, of how this guy who had risen to a fair amount of responsibility and apparently some power and some influence and some wealth, apparently, because he owns a number of slaves in the process, as you see in the story. But here's a guy who has purchased a slave named Joseph. And while he has a relatively important role in the kingdom of the Pharaoh, he has put himself in a situation where he's not at the top of the heap, he's not at the bottom of the heap, he's just kind of in the middle of filling a role that's important. He has added to his collection, if you will, a very industrious, a very hardworking, a very moral, as we'll see in a moment, man, slave, to his household. But what he didn't realize was that the guy that he had added to the team was also a follower of the God of the Bible. And because of that relationship, God blessed everything that Joseph did, which meant that Potiphar got the deal of the century, if you will. He got a great worker, one who brought a tremendous amount of talent and ability and blessing to his house. But as we discover in this passage, Mr. Potiphar had a problem. What was his problem? He had a character trait that I think, held him back from advancement in life. It's right there at the end of this phrase. Look at it. He had no concern about anything but what? Honey, what's for supper? That's him. Have you ever met that person? I've met guys like that. They finish breakfast and the first thing out of their mouth is what? What are we having for lunch? And you go, my goodness, how about living life between now and lunch? Then they have lunch, and what do they say next? What's for supper? They start having a conversation about breakfast that evening. It's like that's all his focus is about, is what the scriptures tell us. You could say that his God, little g, God, was his belly. He was more concerned about his appetite being met than anything else. Wanted to know what was on the menu next. And I want you to understand, this had not only a negative impact on probably his waistline, but on his relationship with his wife. Notice what's going on here. His focus is where? On the dinner table. Think about you, if you were his wife, how you would feel about that. Well, all he cares about is what I'm going to make for dinner. Where's the relationship here? And instead of living life to the full, Mr. Potiphar doesn't spend time with his family. He probably doesn't spend much time with his wife. He probably would sit around the table waiting for the next meal, between meals kind of guy, just waiting. I think he had an inferior focus in his life. And this sets the stage for what happens next. Look at the last part of verse 6 into verse 10. Mrs. Potiphar comes into the moment, and I think we could describe her plan as insidious. It was definitely despicable what she decides she wants to do. Look at verse 6, the latter half into the verse 10. Now Joseph was a hunk. That's a paraphrase. Look what the text says, okay? He was what? Handsome in form and appearance. Okay, he was a what? He was a hunk. All right, he was a good-looking guy. That's the description. And after a time, his master's wife, again, she still has no name. Did you notice that? She's just the master's wife now. Cast her eyes on Joseph and says, "Lie with me." Now you understand what she's asking for here. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Mr. Potiphar has spending his days watching for the supper table, listening for the dinner bell, and his wife notices the new fruit, the new slave. He's described in a way that is fascinating, because if you look back to the description of his mother, Rachel, the phrase that's used there is the exact same phrase that's used here to describe Joseph. Handsome in form and appearance. You know the type. His physique was stunning. His muscles, they rippled. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he was a good-looking guy. His skin was just the right color, the right tone. We would call him a looker. There's some other phrases we might use, but I wouldn't use those in a sermon. But Mrs. Potiphar noticed him right away. She began to imagine things that she would like to do with him as she cast her eyes on Joseph. As she continued to contemplate this new addition, she just goes all out and directs him. You could even read it in the Hebrew as a command. Lie with me. Lie with me. I would suspect this is not the first time that she's done something like this. As you read through the story, you'll see the indications that she is a repeat offender in this area. She's done this before. She'll probably do it again. But she's saying to him, lie with me. Is she abandoned by her husband? No, he's there. But is there a relationship that's strong? Probably not. And what we suspect is this, is she is looking to do this. And as a moment, we see her doing this. But Joseph says, hold up. I can't do that. He gives her two reasons. Did you see the two reasons? First of all, he says, my master trusts me. Wow. You know, trust is something that is not easily earned, isn't it? It's something that is something that you have to work at building. And this master has trusted him. He says, he's given me everything. He has no concern about anything in the house except supper. He's put me in charge of everything. He's trusted me with the whole kit and caboodle, as we might say. Except you. You're off limits, sister. You're not a part of the deal. I don't get to have a part of that, okay? You're not part of the plan. But second, notice the other reason he gives. It's right there at the end of verse 9. He says, how then can I do this great wickedness and do what? Sin against God. Now you realize this is way before the Ten Commandments have been given. So there's not a commandment against adultery written down yet, because that happens after the leaving of Egypt. This is before they all get there. But he knew that even then, that kind of action was a sin against God. And he says, so I can't do that. I'm not gonna break trust with the master. I'm not gonna break trust with my God. I'm not gonna break the truth that he has for him. And so here we have a man who is honorable, who is standing up against this insidious plan that she has for him. She has a direction for him. In fact, she starts negotiating with him. Look there at the last part of verse 10. He says, day after day, every day he goes to the house to do his job, and she's saying, come lie with me, come lie with me, come lie with me. Think about the other servants in the house. Those are going to get sent away in a minute. They've probably heard these conversations. They've heard these comments. They know her plan. I even suspect they had been objects of her plan at one time. She even tries to get him just to lie down beside me here for a little bit. Oh, to be with me. Her plan is insidious to the core, but Joseph sees through it. But she also had this, an insatiable desire. Look at verse 39, 11, and 12. But one day, when Joseph, he, went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, she's like a broken record, isn't she? Lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand, and fled and got out of the house. So one day Joseph is in the house. He's in the house doing his job, taking care of the business he's supposed to be taking care of for his master. And he finds himself alone with Mrs. Potiphar. Now I suspect this is a woman who doesn't take no for an answer. She wants what she wants. She's probably always gotten what she wanted. She's probably gotten everything she wanted and then some. This is who she is. So one day, The moment comes when nobody else is around. I suspect she's had a history of aggressive behavior. And I wondered to myself as I was preparing today, I said, wait, where was everybody? And please catch that no one's around. Had she arranged for the staff to be away that afternoon? Y'all take the afternoon off. Has she sent the cleaning crew home early? It's just hot. Go ahead and head on to the house. It'll be fine. You've done good enough today. Has she sent the gardeners away with a line that was something like, it's just too hot to be out planting and working anyway? She told the kitchen crew, why don't y'all go down to the market and look for some new things? You know, that he's always wanting something else to eat. Go find something. We don't know, but what we do know is that she was alone in the house. And I have no doubt that her insidious plan was designed to meet her insatiable desire of having that Hebrew for her own. Whatever the reason, what we find is she's going to pounce like a cougar in a moment and grab a hold of his tunic and try to drag that Hebrew to her bedroom. And she repeats her request, really demand, lie with me. By the way, the word garment translates a thought that is not a formal uniform like something you'd wear to a banquet. This is more like work attire, a sewn linen tunic that you'd wear that would be easy to move in, to do the work you need to do, to pick up things, to work and do. And so here he is, not scantily dressed, he's covered, but he's not wearing heavy clothing. And she's thinking to herself, here's the moment. When Joseph realizes she's got a hold of him, he does what's right, doesn't he? He takes out of there in a hurry, shall we say, and in the process leaves his garment. Did it tear? We don't know. Did it come off easily? We don't know. But the reality is the garment, this tunic, was left in her hand, and he got out of the house. Now, in my sanctified imagination, I could see him running out of the house, maybe not with much on, just to get out of there, because he knew that was the wrong place to be. And her desire was insatiable. She was not going to be rebuffed. I don't think she had ever been rebuffed. She's one that had never been told no in her life. And here she was, this Hebrew. By the way, the word Hebrew means from the other side of the river. It's somewhat akin to our phrase, from the other side of the tracks. This pitiful, worthless slave from over there. The Hebrew word came into the usage in the Jewish traditions through this time of Egypt of being from the other side of the river. And so here they are. He's gone. She's holding the tunic. What's she going to do? Here she goes. She spins what I call an incredulous story. Incredible. It's not even beginning to be credible because of all the things that she has done and prepared and experienced to this point. So look what happens in verse 13. And as soon as she saw that Joseph had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household. Now, wait a second. Earlier we read that they were gone, right? They weren't close by, so she probably had to put on a real show to get a hold of them and yell and holler. Maybe she sent one of the female servants to get them. We don't know. But they come, and she says to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew." That is a derogatory term used for God's people here. "He has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Boo-hoo. "Then he laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, 'This, the Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came to me, into me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house.'" So with Joseph gone with a flash, Miss Potiphar realizes she's got evidence in her hand. And she's going to have to deal with the outcome and the outflow of what she has chosen to do that day. And she makes a decision right there that says this: "I'm going to get him." I think her mantra would have been something like this: "Never let a crisis go to waste. If this is a problem, I want to make it even better for me." You know, the ones she had sent away so she would have the house to herself, I think some of them had been abused as well along the way. But she cries for them. She hollers for them. They come running. They come seeing. And she tells them, "Look what he's done. He's brought this Hebrew, this filthy Hebrew, into our home. He came to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that, I lifted my voice and cried out. He left his garment, and he took off." Make no mistake what Mrs. Potiphar claims happened. She claims that Joseph attempted rape. There's no way around this. But Miss Potiphar's claims, she was deft enough to have screamed because of him. She says, "I screamed, but so he just got up and left. I would love," and the scriptures sometimes are silent, so we have to be careful on this, "but I would love to have a note here somewhere that the other men in the house, those other servants who had been a part of that family longer than Joseph, I think they would have said something like this: "Well, you know, what did you expect, Miss Potiphar? You were throwing yourself at him for weeks, and you finally made your move on him, like you did to me. How do you expect this would not turn out like this?" Oh, yes, Mrs. Potiphar was indeed a bad girl in the Bible. But she's going to compound this bad with even more bad. Did you notice what she did? She takes the garment that Joseph had left in haste. She goes to maybe her bed, to a sofa, to some soft location. She positions herself just so. She gets herself ready. She lays the garment beside her. She calls for her husband because she so desperately needs him at this moment. You can imagine she's the kind of girl who can turn the waterworks on and off at will. Here she is. And she waits for Mr. Potiphar to come back so she can tell him how this filthy Hebrew has attempted to take advantage of me. Well, he came in, probably called back from the office, if you will, with this emergency, and he finds his wife inconsolable, shocked at this audacity of this pitiful Hebrew. Can't you just see the eyes of the staff rolling in their heads, going, oh my, here she goes again. But can't you also feel their pain as they too have been mistreated but didn't run out? Here they are. Her story was incredulous because she had actually screamed. Because had she actually screamed when Joseph didn't do anything, somebody would have heard it. They heard her calling for help, didn't they? There was enough people around that there was no way it couldn't have been heard. It's an incredulous story indeed. Then we find Mr. Potiphar's inconsistent response. Look at verses 19. And this is where I think we tie together the reality that Potiphar knows what's going on. He knows what kind of woman she is, but he makes a choice. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. Now catch this. It doesn't tell us the object of the anger, just that his anger was kindled. It leaves it, the text is vague. We assume, because we read the story, we've heard the story probably before, we assume that he's mad at Joseph for what he did. I think there's some of that, no doubt. But I think there's also some mad at, here she goes again. I think there's some mad here at, why in the world did I ever marry this girl, you know? But to be a master, to be a captain in this army of Pharaoh, you got to have a particular status, and that includes having a wife and a family and all the things that go with. And so here he is, angry. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison. Now, there is, my friends, I believe, the inconsistent response. Catch this. He puts him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Now, we understand from the broader text of Scripture that God was at work in this to bring Joseph to a place where he would save the people by becoming important, influential, to gather together grains and all that kind of stuff. I understand that. But let's stay in this moment for just a second. Because here's what he does. He does what is, I believe, inconsistent. You say, Patrick, what do you mean? In their day, just as in our day, the crime for which Miss Potiphar charges Joseph was especially heinous. It's a bad crime. It's one that typically in their day would earn you a death sentence. Why? You're going, what? Death sentence. Because here's what happens. When those kind of activities happen, it breaks the relationship between a husband and wife. It also potentially muddies the bloodline with an offspring that's not of the right father. So when this charge would be brought, you would take care of it a little more severely than merely putting him in prison. He would have been put to death. But Joseph's master doesn't do that. He's angry. I think he's angry at a lot of things. But he puts him in prison instead of to death. Caught between a rock and a hard place, he says, I really ought to confront Mrs. Potiphar about this, but what's for dinner after a while? Y'all with me? I mean, the guy was just, he wasn't focused where he needed to be focused. And if he put his property to death, Joseph, it would have been wrong. So he puts him in prison. Well, we know that's God's plan. So what do we do with this little story? How do we look at our life? Four thoughts I want to be real quick. Number one, here's what I want you to grasp. I think we need to be people. No, let me rephrase that. I know we need to be people who live aware. We need to make a decision to be aware of what's going on in our lives. What do you mean by that? We need to be aware of the ever-present temptations in life. I think sometimes if we're not careful, we will start to live our lives in a way that we say this, well, that's not a temptation for me. That could never affect me. That would never bother me. That's never happened to me. That'll never happen to me. That's just not going to. No, wait a second. Joseph may have had a little too much bravado. I don't think so. But we could assume that this Potiphar was not prepared to resist the new hunk. She made her wishes known right away. And then, she wasn't a follower of God. Let's give her that. But friends, we are. We profess to be. We need to be vigilant about what's going on around us, about the people we encounter, what they could do and what they could say and what they might say and what they might not say. That's why we looked at that passage when we prayed earlier in Ephesians. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the best use of the time, because why? The days are evil. Folks, there is evil all around us. Evil will love to destroy you and your witness with a bad choice, a bad response, a bad word. Be careful. Be aware. Second, have some witnesses nearby. When Miss Potiphar sent the servants away for the day, she made a very bad move. What do you mean? She put herself in a place where she could be alone with her mark. Now, granted, that was her plan all along, but that was a bad plan. Though she intended to set it up, it wasn't a smart move from a marital standpoint. Why? She's putting herself in a place where the potential for inappropriate action could happen. You know, how does that apply to us? Folks, we need to be very, very cautious and careful that we have witnesses around, that we have people nearby that keep an eye on what we're doing. You know, when the good-looking plumber comes to your house, ladies, make sure the kids run through the kitchen one time and pick up a tool or two so he knows there's kids in the house. You with me? Maybe when you're at the office, guys, and a coworker stops by, keep the door partially open. Have a window in the door if you have to close the door, so that people know and can look in and see what's going on. And for the sake of your reputation, men and women, be aware of what you wear. Dress appropriately. You know, with me? I think that cuts both ways anymore, doesn't it? So we're aware of that. Paul talks to the Ephesians about this thing. He said what? Put on the whole armor of God. Get fully dressed, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Folks, we gotta get ready every day. And we gotta be ready every day and have witnesses nearby. Third, build up your personal relationships. Imagine with me if Mr. and Mrs. Potiphar had a healthy marital relationship. He wasn't so focused on the supper table. Yeah, I look at this story and I think a big part of this problem wasn't so much with her as it was with him, because he didn't pay attention to his wife. You know, I wonder maybe if she'd been a little more attentive to him and his needs, that there's a problem going on here. What if he'd been more concerned for his wife? What if she had sought out to care for their companionship better instead of having a string of conquests in the house? You know, one of the outcomes of Adam and Eve's story is that the desire of Eve was shifted. If you look back in Genesis, you see that. There's a shift from partnership to hierarchy. We talked about the partnership of Adam and Eve last week and how that was broken. But look what Genesis 3:16 says. That is a consequence that Eve had to deal with. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you will bring forth children. But look at this. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. The desires are damaged, and we have to work at making sure those are good. I think one of the best ways that we can avoid temptation, friends, is to make sure that our personal relationships are being built up and cared for. And by working on those important relationships, we are less likely to be led astray in those areas. And then number four, is be willing to confess your mistakes. Think with me about Mrs. Potiphar. Her plan was, her plan was to take advantage of Joseph, plain and simple. She probably never imagined that he would rebuff her, that he would say, no, not going to happen. Never in her wildest dreams did she think she would see him running out of the house to avoid her. But then she made another mistake. Did you catch it? She made the first mistake of trying to do what she did. But the second mistake was what? She didn't confess to her husband the mistake she made, and instead, she compounded it by making a false accusation. We are all like this, aren't we? We try to cover our sins up. We try to blame somebody else. We try to spin a story to make it look like we weren't guilty. Maybe her prayer should have been along the lines of Psalms 120, where David says, "Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue." Whew. This is something we all struggle with, isn't it? I think Joseph had probably prayed something like that. It hadn't been written yet, but I'm sure he prayed that thought. Friends, if we will ask God to set us free from the sin in our lives, he'll do it. And if we'll work, he'll do a work in our life if we ask him, not only just in profession of faith, but also in confession of sin as we live our lives. You know, I remember an old preacher years and years ago said, we need to be prayed up, we need to be confessed up. Man, there's some real truth in that in there. But let me ask you this. You say, okay, great story. What do we do with it? That's Old Testament. Well, all the scriptures speak to us. And you might be here today and say, I don't know if I could do what Joseph did. I don't know if I could stand up to somebody like that. The reason he was able to do that, friends, is because he knew God. We understand in the New Testament that's revealed through Christ. And so I would ask you today, do you know Christ? Have you met Christ? Have you come to the place in your life where you've given your heart to him and he's given you the power to live the life that we're called to do? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege of worship and privilege of coming into your house. And we pray, God, that as we sing for just a moment, that, Father, you would help us to more than sing, but that we would respond to you. Father, while we're living in unusual circumstances where we're not necessarily doing public invitations, Father, there's still an invitation here to respond to you. And God, really, that's the response that you want anyway. It's that we would surrender our lives to you and we'd trust you. God, help us to do that. Help us to bless you. In Jesus' name.